All right. Thank you, Caleb, for reading that passage. I trust that when he was reading that passage, one section of it sounds very, very familiar. Right? Was there a part that sounds very familiar to you? Because if you grew up in most church traditions, you would hear that once a month at the very least, because most preachers would read that passage right before the communion, or the section of the where people take communion. And if we zoom out to look at the context, it might be shocking to most people because it was in a section where Paul was essentially scolding people. And that's interesting. So we will be looking at that a little bit today. Now, as I said, this week is not going to be your normal sermon. We will get that next week. Next week, we'll be back in the book of Acts. Yay! We're going to be in the book of Acts, and we'll probably stay there for, oh, not for long, just a few months, until we go to the place, the region of Galatia with Paul, and then we will be in the book of Galatians. Yes, Galatians. Yes. So today, we will be looking at what we do each Sunday morning. Now, we have been doing this English service for about a year. It was January 19th that we did this English gathering for the first time last year, almost a year. And during this year, we have been adopting this pretty similar worship structure over here. We have made small changes, but we have taken the shape for the most part. And this is not anything unusual in most church traditions. And people have adopted this or different forms of this. This is a simplified version, but the important elements are all there. And we're going to talk about why we do what we do. This format has been passed down to us for millennia, and we're not necessarily inventing anything new. There's got to be a reason for it. Why do Christians throughout history find this helpful? What's the meaning behind all these? That's what we're going to talk about. Why do we sing the songs that we sing, and why do we say the words that we say? Why do we read the scripture that we read? Why do you listen to a guy talk for 30 minutes nonstop instead of staying home and watch 30 TikTok videos? Like, you might learn more things by doing that, honestly. Why do you not do that and come here and listen to this? Now, they're all good reasons for it, and very Christian, very spiritual and spiritually healthy and helpful reasons behind all these things. So this is what people call a liturgy. Liturgy is a word that you might only hear in churches. Liturgy literally means the works of the people. All right, the works of the people, things that people do together. Okay, now, so it's a Latin word, and it's describing the program, so to speak, that we have, the things that we do together as we come together for worship. And worship, the word for worship, simply means to prostrate, to bend down, to bow before another person or thing. So we use that word in that general sense, but in a more broadened way. We worship whatever we pay our attention, our money to. We figuratively prostrate before that thing. So when we come together for worship, what we're doing is that we are prostrating ourselves, our hearts, we're bending our knees in our hearts, sometimes physically, before God, before the God that we say we all believe in, the God that we say we all pledge allegiance to. And we use this liturgy, the works that we do together, to help us do that, to help us worship God. So just some Christian lingos to explain to you. Now, it would be helpful to, as we talk about this liturgy, to identify what's the most important thing in our liturgy is, what the most important thing in our liturgy is. What do you think is the most important thing in this program? It's not a trick question. And unfortunately, there's only one right answer. so let's think about this as a story. Each worship service is a story. We like to talk about storylines in our sermons, right? Because this world is a story. God creates everything in the shape of a storyline. There are places where there's less tension, places where there's more tension, and there's always a resolution of that tension. And that's what is interesting to us human beings. We human beings are created to enjoy a good story. And the life that we're living is a story. And each time we encounter God, the worship service is a storyline. So if we think about this hour as a storyline, and we trace that storyline, where is the peak of that story? What do you think? Communion. Yes, well, we just read that passage. The answer is obvious, right? Now, some might enjoy coming to church to sing together, and that's certainly an important part. And most modern evangelical churches, if you look at the way they construct their services, including us, you might think that the sermon is the most important part of the service, but that's not the case. It requires more time, but that is not the peak or the most important, most meaningful moment of the worship service. It is the communion. Now, the communion, unfortunately, because the way we have conducted our services, it could sometimes feel like an add-on to our sermons. I remember sitting in staff meetings in previous churches where we were like, oh, let's design this or that programs in our service. And all of a sudden somebody said, oh, but it's Communion Sunday. And people were like, oh, we got to fit in 5 minutes. Which song should we cut? You know, that's how it's been talked about. And that's unfortunate. Now, I'm not bashing anybody. I'm just illustrating this situation where we have come to, where communion has taken a backseat. And that has something to do with the fact that, unfortunately, part of it because of COVID, we have been using this. And this is a wonderful gift where germs cannot be transmitted easily. But then it becomes so easy and so convenient where it doesn't feel weighty enough for us to feel like, oh, that's an important part of our worship service. Now, the reason why I want to talk about this today is not to make ourselves feel bad or anything. We're going to continue using this in the foreseeable future. By talking about this, I'm trying to just point out the situation we're in and help us get our mindset straight to properly enjoy and worship God through one of the two rites that he has given us in communion. Right. So Jesus has only given his church two rituals to follow. One is baptism and the other is the communion or the Lord's Supper. So this is to be practiced regularly, and we ought to give it enough weight to worship him properly. Now, the reason why the communion is so central is because we're going to walk through the passage later and to pick out all the important aspects of the communion. But practically speaking, this taking the communion where we take the bread and we take the juice or wine and we eat it, we ingest it, we don't just hear it, we don't just see it, we taste it, and we use our hands to touch it and to receive it with our stomach. We're using different elements, different aspects of our bodies to interact with the spiritual truth that we believe in. And it's a full orbed experience that Jesus has instituted for us to help us worship him, to help us remember the truth that we claim to believe in. And that's essentially how we humans are created, because our bodies really affect the way we think. It affects our spirituality very directly. There are studies that are done that if you feel a little down, you could force yourself to smile, and that actually would make you happier. And there are studies that are done like that. And Christians have reported that whenever they pray, if they position their body in certain ways, let's say they kneel down, it's helpful. It's helpful for their minds to concentrate and to pay the proper respect to God. So the way our bodies are positioned, the way our body experience our environment has something to do with, would directly affect the spirituality in us. And that's most likely why Jesus instituted this memorial to help us worship him every time Christians come together. So it is where the spiritual meets the physical, or us, the physical meets the spiritual. And we take it every day, every time we come together at a time point. And that time point helps us look at eternity. So it's where present meets eternity. So it's where the physical meets spiritual, it's where earth meets heaven, it's where the current moment meets eternity, and it's where man connects with God through Jesus, who is the God-man, who came from heaven, came to earth, and went into Sheol, the under part of the earth, conquered death, came back to life, and ascended into heaven. That's the Jesus whom we participate in when we take communion. So it's not anything to take lightly for. It's something deeply profound and something that helps nourish our spirituality as human beings. And that's why Jesus instituted this communion for us to worship him. Now, this is very important, but in the Bible, we don't have a lot of teachings on this subject. The only extensive discussion is the passage that Caleb just read. Now, again, most people, you know, if there's time crunch, we only talk about the part that we're familiar with. There's a few verses in between the sections. The passage that we read, it's like a sandwich. You know, you have the bread part, you have the meat part, and then there's another piece of bread, usually the bottom one that's a little soggy, right? So that's your sandwich. We typically just talk about the meat part, right? But then it comes in the context of the bread where Paul was really bashing the Corinthians. And we're going to look at the context today and to discern what Paul was really getting at when he talks about the communion. So let's open up your Bibles and go to verse 17. Let's go to verse 17. Now, Paul was talking to the Corinthians. This book of the 1 Corinthians, Paul was bringing up different topics that he mostly condemned the Corinthians for. Sometimes he has something good to say about it. And in this particular section, starting in verse 17, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Get prepared to get scolded, okay? Because when you come together for worship, as Christians do, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You're not achieving the goal that these worship services are designed to achieve. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul is saying that there are some of you who are not really a part of the church. You're not genuine Christians. So of course, you are going to have factions. You're going to have people who feel like they don't belong, people who want to drive another group out. And that's because some people among you are not genuine Christians. And here's the situation. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're not necessarily, you're eating together, fine, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Why? You're eating food, you're eating together, you're eating the same home. What is it that makes it not the Lord's Supper? Is it because the pastor didn't pray beforehand? Was it because there's no wine in it? Was it because there's gluten in the bread? What is it that makes the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper? Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. You're just eating food. You're not eating together. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You're not caring for other people. You're only caring about your own indulgence, and you don't care about those people who don't have anything to eat. You're not sharing your dishes. You're not showing care to other Christians around you. And verse 22 says, what? You don't got a fridge at home? You could eat and be satisfied at home. And when you come here, it is not for you to get full. It is for you to show care to people. Do not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. Now, he was apparently targeting the wealthy people. Some historians have said that there are other documents that pointed out the situation that they were in. They most likely would gather in a rich Christian's home, whose home would be big enough to welcome the whole church for a gathering. And during the gathering, because it's the home of the rich people, and they would call their rich friends over early because they're rich. They don't got to work till 5 or 6 p.m., right? They get to come over early and to hang out and already start eating and get drunk. But their poor brothers and sisters, they are working very hard. They don't get to get off early. So they would come to the gathering late, and all the food would be gone. So the rich Christians are already drunk, and the poorer Christians don't have anything to eat. So he was saying to those rich Christians, "Is like, what, you don't have food at home? This is not for you to get a happy party, or not a happy hour for you rich people, right? This is for you to show care to those people who have nothing." That's why it particularly mentions those who have nothing, and you humiliate those people. They come to church, they were expecting to be sustained and be fed by the church, and when they do come, they are ridiculed, in a sense, or humiliated by just watching their rich, drunk Christian friends just having a good time while they go home hungry. They're not showing care to other Christians. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is saying, how could I possibly commend you in this? This is something that you're doing horribly. So it sounds like this is a very mundane, very day-to-day thing for Paul to talk about. And immediately in the next verse, Paul talks about the part where preachers would quote right before the communion. And I don't know about you, but some, I feel like this is a very big, there's a very big disconnect. How does that have anything to do with this? You know, when we take this, we often only think about Jesus on the cross, our own sins, whether we're worthy or not. We're going to talk about that later. We don't think about what happens in our basement after 12 o'clock, where, you know, we try to serve other people food. We try to make sure that everybody has enough to eat. If there's a cake, we cut it into very, very small pieces so that everybody can have a bite. And that's what we do, right? And Paul seems to be talking about that. And immediately he talks about the part that we're so familiar with, the heavy lifting of communion theology. So it means that those two things are connected, and they're deeply connected. How we treat others at dinner table has a very immediate connection to the profound theology behind communion. Okay, so I'm going to walk through this very quickly. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. So Paul here, he's talking about the meat part of the sandwich. He's giving them the hardcore theology to buster, to sustain, and to emphasize his theological point. He's saying that I received from Jesus directly this institution of communion, and I have also told you about this, but this time I am telling you one more time in this letter. This is something that Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed. It's at a very critical point in world history, in the life of Jesus. This has a critical role in the life of the Christian church. And he gave thanks and he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So what you're eating is not just bread. It represents the self-sacrifice of Jesus for you. Right? So this is not your happy hour chicken wings. Right? This is not for you to go with your beer. This is representing the sacrifice of Jesus for you. So you eat that bread to remember the sacrificial substitution Jesus accomplished for you. And then he also took the cup, and that cup is not just a casual drink for you to enjoy with your friends. This represents the blood that Jesus shed for you. In that blood, he built a new covenant with you and a new relationship connection, a new relationship deal with you in which you get new life through his blood. So when you drink it, you are remembering the cross of Jesus. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming what Jesus did for you on the cross. And you're not only thinking back to the cross, you are thinking about his return. You're thinking about the time that he comes back. So every time you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are, yes, you're at the moment, but you are positioning your minds to focus on the point of the cross and the point of Jesus' coming back. And you situate yourself in that timeline to remind yourself where you are in world history and where you are relative to eternity. That's what the communion is for. So we're at the end of verse 26, and that's the part that you're familiar with, okay? Now, verse 27, some people, some preachers, would continue to quote this part in the communion, but this has more to do with the sharing of the meal together than to what we do when we hold this element, okay? Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be unworthy? Some have misunderstood this to mean that, if I come to church and it happens to be Communion Sunday, I gotta make sure that this week that I have just lived, I didn't do anything too crazily sinful to be worthy to receive this. Some Christians have understood this to function this way. That's not at all what it means. Because if we continue looking through this passage, the unworthy manner is somebody getting drunk and somebody going hungry. Okay, let's keep reading. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It is not to consider yourself worthy. It is to consider the true meaning of this communion so that you're eating it properly. And after you eat it, you treat other people accordingly. And you recognize the meaning of this and you acknowledge the necessity for you to live out the love of Christ toward other people. When you are in that mindset, you are doing it in a worthy manner. It's not about what you did in the past. It's about what you are acknowledging what this means at the moment. That is what it means to take it in a worthy manner. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If anybody belittle this ritual that Jesus gave us and just think that this is just another happy hour, then that person is going to get judged. And it is not something that is hard to understand, because if you give a gift to another person and that person just use it willy-nilly, I mean, you're going to get mad, right? And now Jesus is giving this ritual as a gift to his church to stay alive, to stay spiritually healthy. And if they treat it as just a party tool, God is going to get angry. Jesus is going to get angry. And verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So Paul, in that situation, interpreted some of their sicknesses and death as Jesus directly intervening in the church and condemning the people for taking the communion in an unworthy manner. Now, we're not using this as a reference point to interpret why some of us are weak or why some of us have died. He was an apostle, and he had the apostolic foresight or understanding to interpret those occurrences. And in that situation, Jesus judged the church through weakness and death to condemn them and to warn them for taking the communion in this unworthy manner. So, verse 33, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is the worthy manner, okay? This is the worthy manner. It's not about introspecting whether you have sinned or not. No, it is to look at other people and to determine in your hearts to treat other people in the way that Jesus treated you on the cross. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Your life is about serving other people, not serving your own stomach. You have your own means to fill your own stomachs, so do that. When you come together as a church, it's about serving other people, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, but it will be for blessing. And Paul says about other things, I will give instructions when I come. That's what the communion is about. Now, a few things before we take communion. I think you can clearly tell that back in the days, they had communion with a meal, right? So they were actually having a meal, and most likely during a meal, somebody would stand up and they would pray and they would break bread and they would pass the bread to people, and that would be reenacting what Jesus did at the supper. And they would share a cup, and everybody who were sitting at the table would get a little bit of the wine and to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus. But throughout church history, we have moved away from that, and that was mostly out of necessity, because in the medieval age, churches have become much bigger. And the way people gather, you know, they begin sitting in pews, and it's become harder and harder for people to have meals together like that. So the churches have moved away from that, and Nowadays, some evangelical churches, like in our stream of churches, some of them have moved back to taking communion with a meal, and they are the minority. Not saying that we're not doing that. It's just for us, our tradition is not inherently wrong or sinful. It's just we're doing something not something different than what the first century Christians used to do. But we've done it for 2,000 years almost. Now, we have shifted the elements to the service, where we're sitting in pews and we're not sharing a meal together. And we've turned the bread into something like this, and the cup has already been pre-filled. It's not the same feeling, but the hope is that with these elements, we are helping ourselves remember the commitment that we're supposed to have, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whenever we take communion while sitting in pews, that would carry over to when we have lunch together after the second hour. And that would carry over to our daily lives during the week, that we will continue to live for other Christians and then live for other people. So the meal is already a representation of the rest of our lives. So what we're doing now is take this to represent what we're doing in a meal, and that is a representation of what we're doing in the rest of our lives. So it's just a difference in terms of mode. And because we're doing this sitting in the pews, then it becomes a question, who gets to take this? Who gets to participate in the communion? Because if you could imagine, back in the days, they would have a meal together. So anybody who is invited to the Christian gathering would automatically participate in the Lord's Supper. And they would have very, very few newcomers, people who have not yet believed back in the days, in the first century, because the society was, in general, anti-Christian. It was very risky to be a Christian and to gather as Christians. So by being there, you have already expressed your commitment to Jesus. So by sitting there at the table, it's most likely that everybody there are genuine believers. So when they eat the bread and drink the cup, they are truly participating in the body and the blood of Christ as a community. Now, in our modern settings, anybody can come in and anybody can sit in the pews. So to retain the true meaning of communion, to really retain the meaning of us participating in the covenant that Jesus established for his people, that's why we have this rule or this guideline where, hey, if you have been baptized, if you have expressed publicly your commitment to Jesus, then we recognize that, yes, you are part of the table, so to speak, and you are truly participating in this covenant. And we would welcome anybody who is baptized, whether in this church or in another church, to take the communion with us. Now, this is, again, in some sense, is mechanical, but this is to help the church retain the meaning of this ritual. You would hear other people talk about what it means that this is the body of Christ and this is the blood of Christ. Some would interpret this as this actually turns into the body of Christ. Some churches would teach that. That has something to do with the philosophy of anthropology, the way people understand how a human being is composed. And that kind of philosophy, you know, if you drill it down, and people would say, okay, this has to turn into Jesus's body somehow. But in our stream of theology, we don't adopt that anthropology. We don't understand human beings that way. So we would say that, yes, this is physical bread, physical juice, but this help remind us of whatever Jesus did on the cross. And this is not just for remembrance. This is not just for a reminder. There is more. Because as we gather, God is really here. Angels are worshiping with us together. We can't see them. They're in a different mode of existence. But as we gather as a church, angels are really worshiping with us right now together. The whole heavenly court is with us. They're watching. They're not streaming, but they're watching, right? And Jesus is truly present with us right now. So as we take this heavily engineered wafer, I don't even know what it's made of. It's gluten-free. I don't even know what it is. And this juice, I don't know if this is true grape in it. I don't know. But as we take these physical things, because Jesus is truly present, because his angels are truly serving us, they're upholding us right here, right now, this is meaningful spiritually. So as we come together and receive this grace, we are receiving God's grace through these physical means, and he instituted this ceremony, meaning that he is bound to bless us through these things. And this is not something that could be turned into a superstition where, oh, if I had to miss that week, I'm not getting the blessings I could get that week. It's not going to be like that, because we receive everything with faith. Without faith, this won't work, all right? So it is true that God can bless us through this, but again, his blessing is not dependent on these elements, right? But that's not to say that we don't use this, something that he has taught us to receive his grace. So lastly, what we do here is that in our daily lives, we're busy with different things, and as we gather for a short time, we start with a call to worship. We call our minds to focus on things of God. And then we hear a short passage of God's call to us to pay attention to him. So we focus on him, and we start to remind ourselves of all the good things that he has done for us, and we respond with praise. We remind ourselves of his goodness, his beauty, and we praise him for that. That's why we sing. We sing to one another to remind ourselves what it means to be a Christian and how great our God has been to us. And then we pray together. We follow the prayer here in my design. We follow the ancient prayer of faithful Christians from of old. Now, these prayers got passed down because they are gold, right? They might not sound like our normal English, but the hope is that as we follow these prayers each week, even just for a minute, we get to be shaped to pray like them. We get to be formed to have the kind of faith that faithful Christians have had throughout millennia. And then we have one of our people pray. And again, that is to train ourselves to pray properly and respond to God, to thank God for his blessings and ask him for more blessings. And then we spend some time in the words. The words are, in a sense, a setup for the communion. If you've noticed, every time we take communion, I would always connect the sermon to the communion. And sometimes you might feel like, okay, it's communion Sunday. How is he going to twist it this time to make it fit communion? And you'll realize that if you buy the arguments I have made, I'm not twisting, all right? Everything connects to the gospel, and the gospel is represented by the communion. So I'm not stretching at all. It doesn't take any work for me to connect whatever I'm preaching on to the communion. So every time you hear any sermon, it's gotta have something to do with Jesus. And if it has something to do with Jesus, it has something to do with communion, and we receive it in a physical form. So, and then we take communion, we remind ourselves of our role in the place in the world, and then we commit to love others as Jesus has loved us. I don't know if you've had this experience where you feel anxious, you feel depressed, you feel annoyed in life, and then you have a moment of zeroing your life on something solid. You have an experience of resetting your mind, and all of a sudden you feel like, oh, I'm okay, right? That's what communion does to us, right? We might get flustered in our lives during the week, and we come here, we receive communion, and we have a grounding. We have reformatting, back to factory setting, so to speak, and we connect ourselves to the God who saved us, to the eternal timeline that we're in, and we know once more what we are here for. That's what communion does for us. Now, this is not a full sermon, but I ran out of time. Let's take communion. Let's just sing the first verse of this song, Behold the Lamb. Let's stand.